I think they're all fairly well-known passages, Isaiah 43, verse 18 and 19. Probably a good thing at the end of a year to remind ourselves of the future. Isaiah says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the dry land." And then moving over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, again, well-known words, I think, at verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling the possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And one final passage also from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, reading verses 10 to 15. Acts 17, 10 to 15. Paul and Berea. "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as possible." And we've got to just add his blessing to that reading. We're going to sing again. Two songs, "How Deep the Father's Love," and then 10,000 Reasons, which we will do to the DVD. Culturally adapted to the way things are going in the world. And as we watch the little TV and watch the cricket, one gets even more amazed by the technology, the way that technology has impinged on the game. And nowadays, I actually feel quite sad for the umpires, because every decision that they make is analysed by at least half a dozen different replays from various angles and where we tie them if they get it wrong. And added to all that, of course, is the fact that there's two or three people usually in every major game working out the statistics and analysing these statistics so that they might know where the opposition is weak and where they're strong, so that they can afford to make a game plan for the next day's play. A strategy that's going to help them to win. And it can be very, very complicated. I wonder how complicated is the strategy that we're going to adopt in 2015 as we formulate a game plan for our lives, Whereas we think about where the church is going and the game plan for the church. Because the church is an extension, really, of our family life. The early church had a very simple game plan. And one which I believe has stood the test of time, which still makes it relative and operative in this day and generation. If we'd been reading just a wee bit earlier in Acts chapter 2, we read how Peter addresses the crowd, and as a result of that, there were thousands that were added to the church on that particular day. And we're told in verse 42 there of Acts chapter 2 that the apostles had taught, and Jesus had taught so simply, that they were 3,000 converts full of the Holy Spirit, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four things: teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer. And that's the game plan for the church. When you put foundations or boundaries on your farm, you know exactly where you're going to put the boundaries. We've been watching with some interest the house that's been going up next door to the Mats at the point in time. And when they first came on site, they had one of these fancy instruments for working out exactly where the corners were going to go. And when we're doing building houses, we do that. When we're playing with jigsaw puzzles, as my wife does all the time, then the first thing that you do is you get all the pieces scattered around on the table and on the floor and everywhere else, and you put the four corner bits in first. And when you put the four corner bits in first, the other bits, you then go down the edges, and then you start filling them a little bit in. I want to suggest that the four corners for the church this year are those four things: teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer. And when we get those things right, then we will see that the corner pegs have been stuck in the right place, and you find that you have a biblically functioning church. And they're also vital to our own personal spiritual growth, as well as growth in the church. But let's just take a wee step back. The last chapters in Luke, who wrote both Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, the sequel, presented a very depressing picture. There were the followers of Jesus who were marked by desertion from Judas, by denial from Peter, and the doubts of Thomas. Devotion, denial, doubts. And you compare that with the words here, the devotion, such as we find here, devoted to teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer. Things had turned around. Instead, people earlier had been cowardly, cautious, disloyal, and fearful, and the disciples at the cross were barely hanging on. And I mention that because that's how some people feel, even in this day, just hanging on. Asking ourselves, is it worthwhile facing tomorrow? Cynical about everything, without hope. Yet in Acts, that changes quite dramatically. I wonder if we've got to that point in our own lives, if we made that dramatic change from something that is depressing, something that is weighing us down, to something that is joyful and open to God's Spirit. They devoted themselves to this. You know, so many things seem to dissipate our devotion. Life's experience makes us tired and weary. And the very diversity of things that clamour in on our time for our attention sucks away some of the devotion that perhaps we might have had at some stage or another. And so we lack any real depth in our Christian walk. I think another factor that takes us away sometimes from our devotion can be what we might call tradition, just for tradition's sake. It can be very hard to move forward sometimes if we're stuck in the past. We can learn from the past, but we can move forward rather than doing as we have always done. And every church is like that, and we have ideas of what tradition is like in every church. I heard about a mythical church that was meeting to worship one Sunday. The fire broke out in the foyer, and it was one of those combined services that you often have, particularly at Christmas time, although a lot of people from different church traditions gather there that Sunday. And the confusion spread because of the fire. Well, the Lutherans, what did they do? They posted a notice on the church door declaring that the fire was evil. The Presbyterians appointed a chairperson to appoint a committee to look at the matter and make a written report and go back later on. The Baptists cried out, "Where's the water?" The fundamentalists proclaimed the vengeance of God. The Anglicans formed a procession and marched out. The Christian Scientists concluded that there was no real fire. The Plymouth Brethren gathered in the corner to pray and discern who could or could not be in their prayer group. The Assemblies of God wanted a television footage of the fire to put on their next televangelist show. The Quakers quietly praised God for the inner light of the fire. The Roman Catholics called Rome to see if there was a encyclical for occasions such as this. And the Charismatics were waving their hands in the air, which only fanned the flames and made matters worse. Is this how we see tradition in our churches today? Are we stuck in the past just simply because of the perceptions that we've always done this way before? You see what happened. The early church in the book of Acts had a new experience, and because of that new experience, they had a new vision. What caused the change? Two things. One was that God turned up in a new way, baptized the church and filled the people with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, God used Peter, and you'll read about that just a wee bit earlier there, and a simple, powerful sermon that cut right into people's lives. And the passion that you see there of Peter as he preached became the passion of the people as the Holy Spirit poured himself into these 3,000 folk. And I would want to say that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God continues today. God continues to use teaching and preaching as one of the pillars that ensure the church will both grow and deepen. The people will continue to come to faith, and people will continue to be followers in the sense that their faith grows as they seek to understand more and more of God's heart and the way God's Spirit wants to operate in our lives today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that word devotion there shows a completely new focus in the early church. Depression gave away to confidence and hope as the people sought to focus on what God actually wanted for them. Not what they thought they wanted. They really wanted to understand as much about Jesus and what the apostles had learned from the feet of Jesus. They didn't want just a fresh Pentecostal buzz. They wanted something that was going to go much deeper into their lives. As I've thought about that over the years, and done a bit of reading around this church life, there seems to be something of a vacuum, a superficiality in so much of what we see going on in churches today. And many are prepared to go just so far. Many are prepared to have that initial buzz in their faith. But when it starts to impinge on their comfortable state of mind, then the barriers start to come up. I'm too busy. They are devoted to the apostles' teaching. And the authorized version, for those who still read the authorized version, says that they continued steadfastly. And the Greek word here has the idea of enduring in or persevering. In other words, it's not a take it or leave it attitude to God. It's not a take it or leave it attitude to reading God's word. They persevered. They really got into it. In other words, it's not a take it or leave it thing. They were wholly given over, focused on getting to know Jesus. You can't have, or you can't be half-hearted and devoted at the same time. Half-hearted devotion is an oxymoron. Two ideas are just not compatible. Just let me give you a bit of historical information to make the point. There's a guy called Pliny the Elder, and he was born a decade before Christ was killed, and he was a writer, and he was the foremost authority at that time on science in ancient Europe. Unfortunately, he was so devoted to science that when Mount Vesuvius destroyed Pompeii, he sailed too close to the eruption and he was suffocated by the fumes and the gas. But he told a number of stories, and one of the stories is of a king who ordered a huge obelisk to be set in place, and 20,000 workers were needed to pull this thing right up again, to hoist it into place, and it was a very tricky operation. One little error and the obelisk would fall, and that would ruin years and years and years of hard work. Well, the king wanted the chief engineer's heart as well as his head engaged in the task, so he ordered that the engineer's own son to be strapped to the apex of the obelisk, thus ensuring the engineer's utter devotion to the task at hand. Well, that's one way to get devotion. That's one way to get some focus. How focused are we? The devotion of the early church and ours comes, or should, from our heart that's responding to God's Spirit as God's Spirit works in us. It should never be a forced devotion, but one flowing out of a devoted life. And no one forces us to follow Jesus. We do so because we realize that he came and lived and dwelt amongst us and died on a cross for my sin and for your sin. And that's exactly what Peter was explaining earlier on in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He focused on Jesus. And then the 3,000 that were added to the church responded in a very wonderful way. The apostles had been with Jesus. They wanted to know all, and the people wanted to know all about it. Do we have that same hunger in our hearts for knowing the Word of God? It would be very easy for us to live in the afterglow of such an experience, such as theirs. They didn't actually look for a repeat performance. They knew that there had to be firm foundations in their lives if they were to build on that new life. Their priorities were different. They show us how we should live. And that's what going back to the Word suggests. There was no set course at that time to follow. There was no NCEA or no NZQA in those days. They were mentored. And they were mentored at the highest level by the eyewitnesses to Jesus. They were there. Today we have the scriptures of the New Testament and the Old Testament, of course, as the authentication for life that we need. This is our basis for life. And that's why the church says that our supreme standard is the Word of God. Because we go back to that Word again and again as the authentication for the life that we live. And I venture to suggest that if we in the church live by the teaching of Scripture, would make a huge difference. All too often we try and squeeze the Old or the New Testament into our cultural standards rather than molding our standards along biblical lines. That's not to say that the early church was perfect. Probably looked perfect in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and it certainly serves as a model. But if you read the New Testament, there were pretty ordinary people. There were plenty of hypocrites, plenty of sinners, and a fair amount of doctrinal error in that church. It had crept in, and it had to be addressed. And that's what Paul spent a lot of his time doing, addressing those problems. And that's what makes the Scriptures so valuable for us. They're a live document. They were based on life itself. Therefore, it speaks right into our situation and provides answers and principles in which we build our lives. The reason I read that passage from Acts 17, verse 10 following, it's quite obvious that Paul and Silas went to Berea to preach. And we read that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now there's a challenge for you for this afternoon and for the coming week to go back to the scriptures to see if what I have said is true. They did it. They examined it. They applied it to their lives. And the scriptures must be taught, it must be heard, the scriptures must be learned and applied. And the result here was that lives were changed and the church was built. And that's the way God works. A biblically literate church that provides the answers to life's questions. Questions about AIDS, abortion, homosexuality, poverty, homelessness, racial prejudice, pre- and extramarital sex, and so forth, and even the tragedies that we see in our society today. God has spoken his word. And you and I can add a whole lot more, I guess, to the way that we live. But let me conclude by asking just this, a simple question. What's your game plan for 2015? Do you have the corner pieces in your life? They were devoted continuously to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And on those pieces, the church is built, and on which God will bless. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we know that so very often in life we want to run our own lives. And if we're true to our confession, we would probably say we have done that quite a bit in all of our lives and days gone by. But Lord, as we think of the coming year, we believe that you're wanting to do a new thing in our midst, and that we can move forward from this point in time and realize that your Spirit is there at all times to guide us and show us your truth. You've been faithful in days gone by, O God, and again today we want to thank you for the greatness of your faithfulness to each one of us. May next year be the best that is yet to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our concluding hymn this morning, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, reading at verse chapter 7. Reading chapter 7. Verse 20. A well-known story, I trust. A good one to reflect on at the beginning of a new year. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house, and when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came out upon two Israelites who were fighting. Tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, You're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled. He trembled with fear and didn't dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they have rejected with the words, who made you as ruler and judge. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out to Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. May God just add his own blessing to this passage. I'm sure it's a very familiar passage for us all. Well, we've come to the first Sunday in this church for the year. We had a marvelous time at CAF last week. I've already said thank you, I hope, for those who led the camp, and I guess everybody took a little part in organising, some more than others. But at this time of the year, it's a great time, as I said earlier, for us to think, which is an encouragement for some of us anyway, to think about what's going on in our own lives and in this coming year. And what sort of legacy are we going to leave? Is our legacy going to be one of success? Or is it going to be one of significance? Is their life going to make any difference this year? I was thinking about this a bit more in one of my more melancholic states about life in general. I'm thinking about the stages we go through in life and the sort of epitaph we would like to be on our gravestone, perhaps, when we go. You know, there are actually quite some funny websites dedicated to preparing your own epitaph. I don't know whether you've ever looked these up. Some of the old graves have some classic statements. Let me just read one or two of them. She was not smart, she was not fair, but hearts with grief for her are swelling. All empty stands her little choir chair. She died of eating watermelon. And on a coal miner's grave was this: gone underground for good. On a dentist's grave, stranger, tread this ground with gravity. Dentist Brown is filling his last cavity. She lived with her husband for 50 years and died in the confident hope of a better life. One from Essex in England. They abounded in riches, but she wore the breeches. One from America, a fine one. I could go on for hours with these. From America, I put my wife beneath the stone for her repose and for my own. Think about it. Well, the Bible talks a lot about lifespan as 70 years and 10. And now that I've reached there, it seems quite young, actually. Sort of line up a bit more with Methuselah, who lived for 969 years. Now, Moses was one of my favorite Bible characters, and I'm sure he's one of yours as well. And he lived for 120 years, and his life was full of ups and downs, just like most of ours. He was born in very difficult circumstances. You see, the Israelites in Egypt were reproducing at a very old rate, and that was upsetting the Egyptians. And then out pops a little Moses, who apparently was a beautiful baby. And his parents were not very happy about having to have him done away with like the other boys. The Israelite babies were multiplying, and Pharaoh decided to have all the boy babies killed. But he was spared and hidden, only to be found and brought up by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. And that's quite ironic, I guess. And after going through the stages of youth and young manhood for about 40 years, we are told, he hits a problem after seeing a couple of these young fellas, one an Egyptian and one an Israelite, fighting. And he intervenes and he kills the Egyptian. And he tries to intervene the next day and gets found out. Well, the Reader's Digest version is that he got scared, he got quite worried about what was going to happen, so he takes off to this place called where he marries, has two sons, and then lives in relative obscurity for another 40 years. I'm sure it wasn't wasted time. You don't waste 40 years, I hope. He had this family, and he looked after Jethro's flock. And by this stage, he was now 80, which is getting a bit closer to some of us, and when he was called into a new leadership role, a totally new position at 80. You ever see that bumper sticker, "God ain't finished with me yet"? And he hasn't. Now, Billy Graham, in his autobiography, said, "Old age ain't for sissies." And it's true that so much of what can happen in our old age is very important. And in Exodus 3 it says, "God appeared in the form of an angel in the flames of fire from within the bush." And Moses saw that that bush didn't burn up. In fact, it's the burning bush is the symbol of the Presbyterian Church. And it has a motto. Does anybody know what the motto is? It's good Presbyterian. Latin, of course. That's right. Burn but not consume. Nec tamen consume vata. Never consume. And Moses was looking at this bush that was burning. And God challenged him to be the one to go back to Egypt to bring the people out. But he thought of all sorts of excuses as to why he wouldn't follow God. It's a bit like us, really. He lacked self-confidence. He didn't think the people would listen. He wasn't very eloquent, and he finally asked someone else to do the job. And God wasn't very impressed with him. He said, "I've called you, Moses, and here you are telling me that I'm not up to the task, that you're not up to the task. You don't really know me," says God. And I guess in some ways, Moses was saying the same thing. "You don't know enough about me. I'm not the sort of person that you want for this calling. Get somebody else." How many of us have done that? And said, "Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. There's somebody else over there who's much better doing it than I am." But God overrules all these excuses. And he promises to be with Moses. He's provided, even provided Aaron as a more eloquent mouthpiece. Now just pause for a moment. What gift has God given you? What gift is God expecting you to be using in his kingdom work in this part of his vineyard this year? And so the third period of 40 years is all about Moses returning to Egypt, returning to confront Pharaoh and the ills that were faced by the Israelites. Now, we've all seen the movie when it first came out, The Ten Commandments. Who's seen The Ten Commandments? When it first came out? Careful. It's 1957. I think there's another one just come out. Is it called Exodus that's come out at the moment, which is apparently not true to the Bible, but certainly The Ten Commandments was. Well, this third period of his life comes out, and you know the story, Moses never reached the promised land. But it was promised, as it was promised in Deuteronomy 33, but it was promised to his descendants. He saw the promised land. God had given him a vision of what that was going to be. But he wasn't going to be the one that got there. A bit like Martin Luther King, who had a vision, I have a dream, but never saw the completion of it. Now, what have I talked about the life of Moses like this? Well, for a number of reasons, I think. His life had stages. His life had ups and downs. There were times of great activity. And there were times of relative peace and quiet as he tended to the flocks of his father-in-law. And life's like that for us too. It has stages. And they're stages, I think, that we need to grasp and learn from. Nothing happens without a purpose. Now, years ago in a former life, I did a wee bit of sociology at university, and one of the books that I studied was a book by Eric Erickson called The 8 Stages of Development. It's probably out of date with that now. And I remember thinking that I actually couldn't wait to get married for a number of reasons, but one of them was to have kids and bring them up perfectly through these stages in life. Hello? First to 18 months, feeding. 18 months to 3 years, daughter training, that's a woman's job. And 3 to 6 years, independence. 6 to 12 years, school, the new schools. 12 to 18 years, role confusion and identity. Teenage years, in other words. And then the 19 to 40 years, falling in love. Oh dear. 40 to 45 years, parenting the next generation. And then 65 years, plus a reflection of an acceptance of one's life. A culmination, if you like, and fulfillment. Now, I don't know where you fit into those sort of things, or even if you think you do. But you may well be thinking, now, where am I? In what stage in life am I at now? Even if it is true. Now, I'm not sure if we can all analyze our lives like that into definite periods. The same way as Moses could. But we all know that life is something of a journey. And it's a journey that we're all on. And Paul, in one of his letters, talks about pressing on towards the prize. And beginning a new year like this is a good time for us to ponder what stage we're at in life. So let's just do that for a moment or two and consider how this impacts also on our spiritual life and our church life. Now, we value the early stages in our church life, or I trust we do, because we run Sunday schools. We run things like Many Music. We run things like camps for children, so that we might teach and show youngsters the importance of faith, even at an early year. Something about the love of Jesus. Now, Paul, it is. And Jesus himself had a special place in his heart for youngsters. And encouraged them to come. Because he said on another occasion, that's where the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God is like, except you come like a little child. And there's a sense in which children will never forget the lessons that they learn and absorb in these early formative years. I want this church to remember that. Moses did, although probably in a slightly more affluent upbringing than some others. But it should be a large part of what we're doing as a faith community in this church, looking after our youngsters. Then there's the teenage years, and they're very challenging. Of course, as young people flex their muscles and try and push the boundaries and see if they can push beyond the boundaries. We're not told a great deal about these years in Christ's life. But I do feel confident in saying that they weren't as dramatic as today's young people. Drugs, binge drinking, promiscuity, easy communication, combined with freedom, affluence or poverty, are huge pressures today on our young people. That I never had. Most of you never had. And I remember thinking when Nick, our daughter, who's now 42, they'd survive the trauma of the teenage years. You're right. They keep coming back. Back. Usually asking for your wallet in your wallet. Well, you know, as we get older, we often change our views. There was an article recently in one of the Sunday Star Times looking at where some of the radicals in the 60s and 70s were today. And they're all fairly respectable people. We've got a classic one as Mayor of Invercargill. They're old too. I've got a book, some of you may have read it, called Half Time. And the basic thing in that book is that where perhaps we become successful, where perhaps in midlife we have got lots of money, and we start asking the question, so what? There's a turning point from being successful simply for the sake of success, to start looking at doing something in life that is significant, doing something that really counts, that is really using the gifts that God has given to us as we are together in the body of Christ, building each other up rather than knocking each other down. Jesus did that. He probably did it at a slightly earlier stage, around the age of 30, but Moses was around 80. Are we leading significant lives or just successful lives? It'd be a very difficult period in that middle stage because it causes a strain on things like marriages as well as work. And the needs that anchor point in life. I shared together in a funeral during this past week, and the gentleman there was very keen on that hymn, "Is your anchor hold in the storms of life?" Boys Brigade. Is your anchor hold? I believe we need to be putting time and energy in strengthening families and parents on that midlife period when challenges are so real. And then there's finally this post-retirement stage of life, something I don't know very much about, but people tell me that when they retire, they get much busier. But how happy they are in this stage of life. And it seems to me that that should be not just a complete stopping from doing things, but change of direction of ministry, where perhaps some of the earlier pressures are no longer present. And I think it's one of the most productive periods and the most satisfying periods in life. And so I want to finish on that high note. The year 2015, we are on a journey. And life does have its stages, and we're on that scale somewhere. Is God expecting us just simply to float through life? I don't think so. He expects us to be making a difference. He expects us to be listening to what he's calling us to do, to be using the gifts given to each one of us, so that our epitaph is a positive tribute to our Christian faith. We have a contribution to make at all stages of life and in the lives of others. And in one sense, being significant applies to every stage of life, not just to midlife. So we ask ourselves as we close this morning, are we being just simply successful in the world, as the world judges success? Or is our life counting because it's one of significance? What's your impact? Lord, we thank you for life itself, that you have given us all gifts to use, and we see lists of them in the Bible, but there are many others, I'm sure. But whatever those gifts are, Lord, help us to use them and not to hide our light under a bushel, but to be the people that you want us to be. Lord, we long for renewal and revival in our community here, and indeed right through the whole country. And we pray that you might give us that sense of waiting, listening, like the telephone. Not talking all the time, but just listening and waiting upon you, so that you might guide us and direct us into the fullness of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn, which is my favorite hymn, actually, so I'm allowed to choose them occasionally. My hope is more, but nothing less. I was reading in a little book the other day that we've got at home of devotions that are based around the various hymns for each day of the year. And I looked it up this week, and I saw that this hymn was the hymn for July the 20th. Happens to be my birthday. So it seemed to me quite providential that we should sing that this morning. And let me just give you a wee bit of background to this. Many of the British hymn writers were children of the clergy or came from middle or upper class backgrounds, but not Edward Mate, who wrote this particular hymn. He said, "My Sundays were spent on the streets, so ignorant was I that I didn't know that there was a God. He was apprenticed to a cabinet maker who took him to church, where he heard the gospel message. Mate himself became a successful cabinet maker in a London suburb and was active in his local church. He wrote this hymn while he was working as a cabinet maker. And the chorus came to his mind as he was walking to work, and during the day the stanzas came to him. It's a hymn that combines deep biblical theology with sincere personal experience." And I think you'll see that's why I chose it.